Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. You recall last month when we observed the Lord's Supper, I mentioned to you what Paul instructs the church at Corinth, that they are to take the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner. Now, that doesn't mean that you are sinless, because if that were the case, none of us could take the supper in a worthy manner. But it means that you've dealt with your sin. You have confessed it and turned away from it. You're not just bringing it with you to the table. The church at Corinth was guilty of doing that. They sinned in their taking of the supper because they brought their sin to the table, not in confession and repentance, but with no intention whatsoever of turning away from it. So they were flaunting their sin while taking the Lord's Supper, which is a contradiction. The Lord's Supper is a symbol of the putting away of our sin. And the Bible teaches, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, if we eat the bread and drink of the cup of the Lord while we're holding on to unconfessed sin, we incur the discipline of the Lord. He will discipline us for that. And that's a good thing, because God loves those whom He disciplines, and He disciplines those whom He loves. And if He didn't discipline you, that would be a bad sign. It would be an indication that He doesn't love you, that you're not one of His children, because He disciplines all of His children. In the Lord's Supper, however, the context is, Paul says, for this reason, many among you are weak, a number of you are sick, and some of you have died, because they profaned the Lord's table. And so if you look with me at chapter 11, beginning with about verse 29, it says, for he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep, that means have died. But if we judged ourselves, in other words, if we exercise self-discipline, we would not be judged or disciplined by the Lord. But when we are judged, verse 32, we are disciplined by whom? The Lord. So this weakness, guess who causes the weakness, the physical weakness when you're disciplined? Guess who causes that? The Lord. Guess who causes the sickness when you're weakened? The Lord. Guess who causes the death when you have sinned against the Lord by profaning His table? The Lord. Now, don't get that backwards. It doesn't mean if you're sick, you're being disciplined. See, that's Job's three friends. That's the error they committed. They said, Job, the reason you're in such dire straits is because the Lord's disciplining you because of your sin. Job says, it's not because of that. We know from the beginning of the story it wasn't Job's sin. So don't get those mixed up. If you're sick, it doesn't mean you're being disciplined by the Lord. Now, you might be, and you need to investigate that with the Lord. You need to get on a one-to-one relationship with Him and pray and say, Lord, is it my sin? I do that whenever I feel down or depressed or sick or not doing well. I ask the Lord, is it me, Lord? Is it me? Is this discipline? And there are many occasions where the Lord says, yep. And I say, then forgive me, Lord. Let me confess this and turn from it. But there are other occasions when I ask the Lord that, and He says, no, it's not your sin. It's just a trial I'm taking you through to refine you. So don't mix those, don't make that equate, you know, a one-to-one relationship. If you're sinning, you're going to be disciplined, and some of that discipline will be sickness and weakness and even death. And if you're sick and weak, you must be disciplined. No, that doesn't always work that direction. Now, where do you go when you die, when the Lord takes you out and you belong to Him? Heaven. So it's a kindness that God does that. And the Bible talks about this. Uzzah, man of God, told by God not to touch the Ark of the Covenant, told everyone not to touch the Ark. Said, you better not touch it. Do not touch it. It is holy. In fact, even the priests had to carry it with poles so they didn't touch it. They're carrying it on a cart. It starts to fall off the cart. Uzzah, with pure motives, reaches up to keep it from falling in the mud. God kills him right there. Boom. Says, I told you not to touch it. Where does it go? Heaven. Ananias and Sapphira thought they would sell some property and give the proceeds to the church. They promised the whole sale to the church, the proceeds from the sale. They kept back 50% of it when they thought longer and harder about it. They must have made a lot of money, so they kept back 50% of it. And they walked into the church, and Peter says, "Who possessed you to lie to the Holy Spirit? Who caused you to lie to God?" And Ananias dropped dead right in front of them. God killed him right there. See, listen. God does these things. You say, "Well, that's the devil." The devil never killed anybody that God didn't give him permission to. God is in control of life, and God is in control of death. And the sooner we learn that, the better off we'll be. Because we don't want to give the devil more power than is warranted. You'll run like a scared rabbit for the rest of your life if you think the devil has all that kind of power. The devil has no more power than God gives him. You will not be taken out of this life at the insistence of the devil. It will be the insistence of God. The devil may be involved in it, but not without God's allowing him to be involved in it. And though he says he disciplines us, verse 32, he disciplines us why? Read the rest of the verse. Somebody read it out loud. Just read it. Thank you. So that we will not be condemned. Isn't God good? You say, if I get so bad as a believer in the Lord and I'm living my life in such disobedience that I'm tempting God and I'm provoking God and I'm dragging God's name through the mud, you mean before I run the risk of apostatizing and walking away from the faith, God will kill me? Yep. John talks about it in his epistle as the sin unto death. There is a sin that leads to death, John says. And we're to pray that people don't commit that sin. You say, "What is it, Pastor? Tell me quick. I'll avoid it." No, it's not any one particular sin. It's a point at which a Christian lives their life in such a deplorable way that brings reproach upon the name of God in such a way that God says, "I'm tired of you dragging my name through the mud like that. You're out of here." And you say, "Oh, that's not nice. I thought the Lord was loving." How much more loving can God be than to take you out of this world and into heaven? That's what happens to a believer when he's disciplined by the Lord through death. That's not a popular teaching, is it? Some of you are going, "That's the first time I've ever heard that." That's a shame, isn't it? It's the first time you've ever heard that. And John says to the church that he writes to, do not pray about those who have committed the sin unto death. Why? What are you going to pray for? They're in heaven. Pray for those who have not committed it so that they won't commit it. Why? Not because they'll end up in a bad place, but because it brings reproach upon the Lord's name. They'll end up in a good place if they really know the Lord. And so the Lord does this discipline. He makes some people weak, and he makes some people sick, and he takes some people out so that they'll stay his. See, God is ensuring your eternal destiny. Jesus said, "Of all that the Father gives me, I will lose none." You hear that? The Father gives to Jesus Christ those sheep that are his. And Jesus says, "Of all those the Father gives me, I will lose none of them." How does he keep you? He keeps you through discipline. But he would rather keep you through self-discipline. See, we have a choice as Christians. We can live the disciplined Christian life and avoid God's form of discipline, or we can live an undisciplined Christian life and God will discipline us himself. But either way, God is going to make sure that discipline is brought into our lives either by our own efforts or his, because he loves us. Hebrews 12. Read the whole chapter 12, and you'll see how that works. So what's my encouragement to you today? Don't commit the sin unto death today. It may not be a sin unto death. It may be a sin unto weakness. It may be a sin unto sickness. It may be a sin unto death. Let's spend a moment to examine our hearts before we take the Lord's Supper. Lord, we know that to take the supper in a worthy manner doesn't mean that we're perfect. Otherwise, we'd never be able to take this supper. But it means that we're willing to turn away from our sin, and yet there are some sins we've even forgotten. There are some sins that, because we have not a heightened sensitivity, we don't even know that we've committed. Because we call some things that are sin, we don't call them sin. So, Lord, those things that we know about, may we confess, and those things we don't know about, would you please cover by your grace and your mercy. Forgive us, we pray, as we take this supper. May we do it reverently and seriously, but also with an attitude of celebration, knowing that it represents our freedom and our forgiveness. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You have your Bibles, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. These are instructions on how the church is to operate and the qualifications of pastors, deacons, what deacons are to do, what widows they're supposed to take care of. What are the pastor's responsibilities? Why is this important? You say, I'm not a pastor. What's this have to do with me? Well, one of my jobs as a pastor is to teach you what you're supposed to look for in a pastor. And in the event that I'm not living up to those expectations, you're supposed to hold me accountable. In the event that I am, and the Lord calls me to another church and you have to call another pastor, you need to know what you're looking for. The qualifications of a pastor are found in 1 and 2 Timothy. These are known as pastoral epistles, letters that Paul wrote to teach the church what they ought to expect from their leaders. But all the standards that are mentioned are also standards that we should all aspire to. The only difference is Paul is saying if you don't live up to these standards, you cannot be a leader. Now, every Christian ought to live up to these standards because these standards are Christ-likeness. And we're all called to be like Christ. So even though this is written to pastors, it's written for you. And it's written for you not only so that you can measure up prospective candidates for that office, but so that you yourself would aspire to those same goals. So let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 4. We were dealing with false asceticism the last time we met together. And asceticism is a person denying himself earthly pleasures in order to be more spiritual. Mother Teresa took a vow of poverty in order to focus on the poor. She deprived herself of a lot of earthly pleasures so that she could minister to people with more focus and attention. That's an asceticism. That is an ascetic thing to do. In the early church, there were people who were eunuchs. They decided not to get married because they wanted to devote themselves to complete focus upon the Lord. So they denied themselves the earthly pleasure of marriage. False asceticism is when you demand that people within the body of Christ practice certain things when the Bible itself doesn't demand that. And in this particular case, people were being told that they needed to abstain from certain foods and they needed to abstain from marriage. And the New Testament teaches neither of those things. So these things are false asceticism. What's the danger of false asceticism? Well, that you would have an artificial spirituality. That you would be basing your Christian maturity on standards that are not God's standards. If you set out a bunch of do's and don'ts that God doesn't prescribe, and then you live according to those do's and don'ts that God doesn't give, you think you're pretty spiritual and God doesn't. Can you think of any group in the early church that was guilty of that? The Pharisees. The Pharisees thought they were pretty spiritual. God said the prostitutes and the tax collectors were going to get into heaven before they would. Why were they feeling so proud about their spirituality? Because they had made a whole list of things that you couldn't do, and they made sure they didn't do them, and none of those things were on God's list. But they were diligent not to do those things. And so they measured their spirituality by a set of do's and don'ts that God didn't even prescribe. And then when they were able to achieve them in some measure, they thought they were spiritual. And so there was the problem with false asceticism. Most of the time it turns up and ends up in self-righteousness and pride. You avoid all those ugly, grotesque sins that the world's committing, but you're proud of your righteousness, which is a contradiction. When you're proud of your righteousness, something's wrong. When you're glad you're righteous, that's a good thing. But when you're proud of it, that's not a good thing. And it's especially bad when you're proud of a righteousness that God doesn't consider righteous. God said to the Pharisees, "You tithe the tenth of your mint and your cumin." And you do, and you ought to do that, because I prescribe such things. But you neglect the weightier things of the law. You strain at a gnat when you're pouring your wine. They made sure that they put a strain over the glass, so when they poured their wine, they could strain out the gnats. You strain out a gnat and you swallow a camel. In other words, they were good at the little picayune stuff, making sure they dotted every I and crossed every T, but they neglected mercy and love and justice and the weightier things of the law, and they thought they were spiritual. So Paul warns them about this false asceticism in the first five verses. And then in verse 6 through 10, he says to Timothy, you need to point these kinds of things out to the flock so they understand false doctrine. You need to set out before the flock of God what God requires and what He doesn't require and what He hates and what He loves. That's the pastor's job. Did you know that? Someone said that it is the pastor's job to disturb the comfortable and comfort the disturbed. Right? So sometimes the pastor has to disturb the comfortable because they're complacent and lackadaisical. And sometimes he has to comfort the disturbed because they've been shaken in their faith and they need help and counsel. But how do you do either? How do you comfort the disturbed and how do you disturb the comfortable? With truth. With truth. And listen to how Paul says it in regard to Timothy. Verse 6. In pointing these things to the brethren, in pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. So the number one task of the pastor or spiritual leader in the church is to warn the flock of error. Warn the flock of error. Paul said to the church at Ephesus when he was leaving and thought he might never see them again, Acts chapter 20, verse 28, be on your guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, and shepherd the church of God which He purchased with His own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, and they will not spare the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things. And they want to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears. Paul would cry during his sermons in order to convey the gravity of the truth he was trying to teach the people. He was seriously shaken and moved that the things that he taught were critical to be taught and critical to be learned, because they were going to be the difference between knowing truth and error. They were going to be the difference that would ensure that the people were either stable or unstable. So He said, therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God and to what? Word of His grace. In other words, if there's anything I can give you to, it's to His Word. That's what I want you to know, His Word, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Do you want everything God has for you, or just a little bit of what God has for you? I want it all. I want everything God has for me. Do you want just a part of your parents' inheritance, or all of it? Yeah, that's the point. And that's his point here. He says it's able to build you up. The truth of God is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance. If all you want's a nickel, then put a nickel in. That's what you'll get. If you want all of what God has to give you, you have to be willing to be a student of the Word of God so that you know the Scriptures inside and out. And God will give you the inheritance. You see, a lot of the inheritance is locked away in these precious truths that we ignore every day. I remember when I was in high school, I think, Amy, did you ever write me any love letters? You wrote me a few, right? We didn't do that a lot because we were more mature in college. But in grade school and high school, you know, you did that all the time. Love letters, love letters, love letters. How many of you kept your love letters? Now, hopefully, you didn't keep the ones you weren't supposed to. But when you were in high school, how many of you kept your love letters? Did you ever take them out and read them more than once? Do you read them often? Sure. Yeah, because they represented what? What? Love. Love. They represent love. Now, here's my question for you. Do you love God? Then are you reading His love letter? This is God's love letter to you. This is what God wants to tell you about Himself, about what He likes, about what He dislikes, about what is near and dear to His heart, about the things that are not near and dear to His heart. And many times Christians treat the Bible as though it's a drudgery. You know, I got to do Bible study today. Is that what you said when you opened up that drawer and that little secret box where you kept the love letters? I got to read a love letter today. No, you said, I get to read a love letter today. And you rehearsed every word. See, you're so cute. How many times did you read that line? And this is what I like, and this is what I don't like. And you went out and bought what they liked, and you made sure you avoided what they didn't like. And that's the way that whole romantic thing goes, isn't it? So he commends them to the Word of God and His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. And Paul says in Colossians, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. The point is, you're always going to be reading a letter. It'll either be from God or the devil. It'll either be truth or it'll be error. We need to be absorbed in the truth so that we can discern error. Verse 14 of Ephesians 4, as a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. We're not to be tossed by every false doctrine. We're not to be shaken by every false teaching. How do we avoid those things? By knowing the truth. Listen to how Paul says it in verse 6 of 1 Timothy. You will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. How are we nourished as Christians? On the Word, on sound doctrine. You say, I don't like doctrine. You don't like doctrine? Let me tell you what doctrine is. Doctrine is when you're dating and you stay up till 2 in the morning talking about what you like and what they like. Getting to know one another. That's doctrine. What's your favorite color? Blue. What's your favorite food? Pizza. What's your favorite song? Oh, really? That's our song now. Right? See, I was once a teenager. You talk until the wee hours of the morning, not doing anything wrong, just talking. Why? Why? You want to know this person. You want to know them like the back of you want to know them better than you know anybody else, and they want to know you, and that's doctrine. And we come to the Bible and we say, I don't want to know that. I don't want to know those things. It's boring. It's hard. It's not boring. It's not hard, because every time you open the Bible, this is what you're learning. You're learning about who God is, who He's not, what He's like, what He's not like, what He doesn't like, what He does like. You're learning all of the intricacies of God so that your relationship with Him will be strong, so that you'll enjoy this relationship. That's doctrine. He says, I want you to teach the church doctrine. I want them to know the truth. What's so important about doctrine? Well, let me give you an example of this false asceticism. What started this movement within the early church that discouraged marriage and abstaining from certain foods? Well, these people were going around teaching that all physical stuff was evil. Now, how do we know that the guy that shows up in a bathrobe with a long beard and starts teaching all physical world's evil, how do we know that that's not from God? How would you know if somebody showed up teaching that doctrine today that that's a false doctrine? All the physical world is physically evil. The physical stuff in the world is evil. How would you know how to counter that? What would you say? What? Genesis what? Yes, God created the world and said it was good. See how truth makes a difference? Now, something went bad, but was it the stuff or us? It was us. And it wasn't because we were physically constituted. It was because we rebelled against the will of God. See, just a subtle teaching like the goodness of creation versus the evil of creation can make all the difference. But if you don't know those things, you're not equipped to counter the falsehoods when you hear them. Creation is good. Christianity is not against creation, and Christianity is not against the physical. The physical is just a place where evil is acted out, but the physical stuff itself is not evil. Makes all the difference in the world when you know those things. How do you know how to warn the flock of error? Number two, by knowing and teaching the Scriptures. First, you have to know the Scriptures before you can teach them. How are you going to warn your family of error? Well, we're going to take our kids to church. Then it's your job, right, Pastor? No. I just accent what you're already doing. I'm not the staple of truth in your family's life. You are. So guess what? That means that you've got to know the Scriptures so well that you can pass on these teachings to your children. And then we come together as a community known as the church who believe all the same things. And we encourage each other in what we already know. And then we hear a message from the pastor who repeats what we've taught our children at home, and it accentuates what we're doing, but it isn't a substitute for what we're doing. So you have to know and teach the Scriptures. 2 Timothy 4:1 says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing in His kingdom, to preach the word, Timothy. Be ready in season and out of season. That means that there are times when the preaching of the word is popular and there are times when it's unpopular, But in both times, Timothy, I want you to preach the word. I want you to preach the word when everybody's saying, amen, brother, preach it. And I want you to preach the word when everybody's saying, no, man, shut up. And there were times like that in the early church, and there are times like that today. Every time a prophet of God showed up in the Old Testament, he was invited by the people to leave. Elijah, you're the problem. You're stirring up so much trouble, pointing out our sin and God's judgment. And Isaiah, you're the problem. And Jeremiah, you're the problem. And Micah and Amos, you're the problem. Why don't you just get out of town? And this is what Jesus taught the Pharisees. He says, you're just like your forefathers. They killed the prophets before me, and you want to kill me too. There are times when preaching the word of God is so unpopular that people will run you out of town if you do it. And Paul says to Timothy, do it anyway. Because this is not about popularity. This is not a popularity contest. This is about truth. And people's lives hang in the balance between truth and error. Preach the word, be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Why? Verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. They just won't want it. It's what Brent was referring to earlier when he was talking about boring. There are times when people say, well, you know, we're tired of the scriptures. Give us something exciting. Give us something fun. Well, you know, I'll be honest with you. I've been a Christian for a long time, 38 years, and I have never, ever been bored with reading about God. It's exciting when you spend time studying your Creator, when you spend time understanding what He wants, when you give yourself to the study of Scripture, all of a sudden, all that God has for you starts to come at you, and you become the inheritor of this inheritance that God is eager to give you, and that's exciting. He says, a time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but they want to have their ears tickled. Come on, tickle our ears. Tell us something really exciting. They will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and they will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. And then he says, but you, Timothy, be sober in all things, endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. And he tells him in chapter 2 of that same book, verse 14, remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. And avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place. And they upset the faith of some. There are a lot of things we can entertain as a church that are fun to talk about, interesting to discuss, but have no foundation in Scripture whatsoever. Paul says, don't get caught up in those things. They're a distraction. They may seem benign, but they'll eventually lead to your ruin because you're not giving yourself to the truth. And many of those things don't look like any kind of terrible heresy. Like if somebody came into the church today and said to you, God now wants us not to marry, like they did in the church at Ephesus. No more marriage. What would you point to in the New Testament to counter that false teaching? I know you know. 1 Timothy 4, the one passage we're in. What else? Good. Malachi 3. Malachi 2. Ephesians 5. Right? You could point to all kinds of places where God endorses and encourages marriage. So what should we do as pastors and leaders? Number three, avoid the influence of false teaching. I've already read this scripture. The time will come when men will not endure sound doctrine. So what's a pastor tempted to do? What are we tempted to do? What are you tempted to do with your kids when you serve them food they don't want to eat? Cook them macaroni and cheese. Huh? Oh, you do? Good. Well, what are you tempted to do? Man, you're hard. Boy, you're good. You're tough. No, you're tempted to give them what they want. Because we want to avoid what in our relationships? Conflict. And we want to be, come on, liked and loved. And so we set out before our children what we know is good for them, and they turn up a nose at it, and we go, okay, fine, you don't have to have that. You can have this instead. You think pastors aren't tempted to do that? Pastors are tempted to cook you macaroni and cheese when you need steak and potatoes. Pastors are tempted to serve you chocolate cake when you need eggs and sausage and a piece of toast. Pastors are tempted to do that. You know why? Because pastors put on their shoes and their pants the same way you do. They're made of the same stuff. We want to be liked. We want to avoid conflict. And we want to get along. And we want to be loved. So we're tempted to give you what you would rather have than what you need. So Paul warns Timothy. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, Timothy. And you are going to be tempted to go along. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. If you won't teach them what they want, they will fire you so that they can get a teacher who'll teach them what they want to hear. And they will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. So the pastors have to avoid the influence of false teaching. You see, you're not just the only ones influenced by false teaching, so are we. Pastor, I've read this book and it's the most wonderful thing. You read the book, it's terrible, but everybody's reading it. And everybody thinks it's good, so I'll preach on it next Sunday. No. You see? Come on, Pastor, go along. Go along to get along. Nobody here does that, thank God. For 18 years, nobody's ever tried to steer me off the straight path, at least that I was conscious of. Maybe someone did. It's wonderful to serve a flock who wants to hear the truth. But it's not enough to do that. Number 4, verses 7 through 9, pursuing godliness. Paul tells Timothy to pursue godliness. Verse 7, have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. What is godliness? What did Jesus say when he was asked, what are the two greatest commandments? What was his answer? Love the Lord your God with all your mind, heart, soul, and strength, and the second is like unto it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the commandments are summarized in these two commandments. All of the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. In other words, everything God has ever said from Genesis to Revelation is contained in those two commands. Love God with everything you have in you and love your neighbor like you love yourself. That's godliness. Now, if you just leave it in that general category of love, people can do all kinds of weird things with that. So you have to say, well, what does it mean to love God with all your mind, heart, soul, and strength? And then you have to go back to his love letters and learn what he loves. and avoid what he hates. And start loving what he loves. And when you love what he loves, you'll be loving him. And when you hate what he hates, you'll be loving him. And how much does he want you to hate what he hates and loves? Love what he loves. With all your mind, heart, soul, and strength, he wants you to love what he loves. And with all your mind, heart, soul, and strength, he wants you to hate what he hates. And when you and I have exhausted ourselves at loving what he loves and hating what he hates, we will arrive. We will have arrived. You say, but what are those things? That's why you have to study Scripture. To learn what does he hate, what does he love, and then devote yourselves to doing the same. And he'll tell you. God's not playing hide and seek with us. People say, well, you know, who can understand the Bible? What kind of God do you think he is? He's a God who wants a relationship. And therefore, he's put all the cookies on the bottom shelf so that we can get to them. You say, Pastor, I've read the Bible. I know there's some cookies up there on the top and middle shelf. Yeah, but all the important ones are down low. They are. They're down low where we can get to them. You know, like this one, don't steal. How high is that? I mean, let's see. I don't know what that means. Let's see. We could parse that. And let's see. S-T-E-A-L. Is it? Come on. Don't steal. How hard is that? I mean, not how hard is it not to. How hard is it to know what he's saying? Don't commit adultery. Now, I'm not asking you how hard that is to obey. I'm asking you how hard is that to understand. Don't lie. Honor your mother and father. Don't want what other people have. Don't covet. Don't murder. You see, he puts all the real important things down on the bottom shelf so we can get to them. And you know what the Ten Commandments represent? How to love God in the first four and how to love your neighbor in the last six. And Jesus said this, if you love me, you'll obey my commandments. So this idea of loving God and loving others is not some nebulous, cloudy feeling. Ooh, I love God. But I commit adultery and I steal and I lie and I do all that. But I love him. And I love my neighbor and I take things that don't belong to them and I covet the things they possess. And I bear false witness against them in court, and I do all kinds. But I love them. No, you don't. If you don't do what God says, you don't love him. Because Jesus says, if you love me, you will do what I say. And you don't love your neighbor if you're constantly acting against him instead of acting in his favor and for his good. No matter what you say. So you have to pursue godliness as a pastor, as a leader, but as a Christian, whether you're a pastor or a leader or not, all of us have to pursue this same godliness. Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians 9, everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath. We do it to receive an imperishable wreath. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. Paul was not a shadow boxer. I discipline my body and make it my slave. Doug's going to be dealing with this tonight. This whole idea of video and internet and pornography and all that. You know what that is? That is a lack of discipline. That's what that is. You're not making your body your slave. Your body's making you its slave. Now again, I said this last time. Most of the things that enslave us are not bad in themselves. See, so when Doug talks about video games or the internet or what have you, a lot of the things that enslave us are not bad. What's bad is that they take over. Do you get that? So Doug is not going to be saying tonight, get rid of your TV, get rid of your computer, get rid of your, you know. He's going to say, what are you doing with them? Are you letting them take charge of your life? You see, the reason drunkenness is wrong is not because you've taken alcohol into your system. It's because at some point, alcohol takes over. That's what it means to be drunk. Pain medications are good for you as long as they're used in the reason for which they were prescribed. But when they become abused, they become bad for you. And when they become abused, they take over. And that all of those things that take over and enslave us constitute a violation of the first commandment, which is, thou shalt have no other gods. See, idolatry, most of the time, is committed with good stuff. Think about the idolatry in the Old Testament. What did they make their idols of? Wood. Those who were poor. Is wood good? Is it good? I'm testing you in this Genesis thing again. Is wood good? Yes, okay. Now, those who are more well off used stone. And those who are really well off used metal. All three good things, aren't they? But as soon as they carved them up or molded them and crafted them into an image that they bowed down and worshipped, all of a sudden, everything good about them left. Because now, these little things were gods, whereas before they were just stuff. Same thing with your stuff, my stuff. See, I'm not immune to this. I have to guard my life all the time because the good stuff wants to take over. And you know what? The good is often the enemy of the best. You see, as Christians, we've grown up to think that you've got evil and you've got good. Well, that's true, you do. You do have evil and you have good. But you know what? Sometimes a misuse of the good can become evil. And people occupy themselves with good and avoid all the really evil stuff, and they get sucked into the good stuff to the point that they have no time for the best stuff, which is God Himself. See, the devil doesn't care if he gets you wrapped up in good stuff as long as you're not wrapped up in the best. You got to be aware of his trickery. He's smarter than we are, guys. He was the most wise creature God ever made before he fell. And he didn't lose his IQ when he fell. He's constantly counterfeiting what God wants for your life. And he doesn't show up with a pitchfork, cloven hooves, and horns. He doesn't dress that way. The Bible describes him as an angel of light. He's beautiful. He knows how to package things beautifully. And he knows how to bait you in a way that will get you. He knows how to do it. And so how do you protect yourself against him and his devices? By knowing the one who knows more than he does. You got to be close to the one who knows everything. So you have to pursue godliness. Suffer hardship with me, Timothy, as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Entangles himself. Get that. You see, it's not a matter of not being involved in the things of everyday life. We're all involved in the everyday things of life. After this church service, I'm going to go eat lunch. I need food. How about you? That's the everyday things of life. But a person who gets entangled in them is now all of a sudden enslaved by them. Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They do it, those who do it for a physical prize, to receive a perishable wreath. We do it for an imperishable wreath. Therefore, Paul says, I box in such a way and I run in such a way as not without aim. It's not beating the air. I make my body my slave. I tell my body what we're going to do today. It doesn't tell me what we're going to do today. I tell my mind what we're going to do today. It doesn't tell me what we're going to do today. I'm in charge, not my passions. For if I preach the gospel, Paul says, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. So Paul says, not only do I have to pursue godliness, I have to work hard. See, the Christian life is not easy. And anyone who says the Christian life is easy has never tried it. Or they tried it and it got so hard they quit. We have to counter false doctrine. We have to counter false teaching. How do we do that? By being in the Word. You cannot undersell the Word. Jesus was tempted by the devil when he was led out into the wilderness. He says, if you know, the scriptures say that if you will cast yourself down from this high place, the angels will give, God will give the angels charge concerning you so that you'll not dash your foot against a single stone. You're hungry. Why don't you turn these rocks around you into bread? You could do that, you know. The devil knew what the Lord could do. You know what Jesus said? Every time he answered the devil with scripture. The devil would take the scripture out of context and Jesus would put it back in its right context. So even the devil will use scripture out of context to defeat you. So how do you know what the right context is? You have to study it to know what the right context is. So Jesus uses the scripture in context, and this is the way the whole battle ends. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. How important do you think Jesus thought the scriptures were? So important that he said, I did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. Not one jot or one tittle shall be done away with until all these things have passed. The word of God. Listen, God has written a love letter to us. He's told us what he likes, what he dislikes, what he loves, what he hates. He's told us what he's like and what he's not like. He's told us what our enemy is like. He has told us what our enemy tries to do to us. It is the manual. It is the love letter. It is the book that tells us how we ought to live and what we ought to think. And we have to devote ourselves to it or we're an easy target for the devil. And he is prowling around right now, Paul tells us, like a hungry lion, like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. We need to be equipped to stand against him. So I want to encourage you to be diligent about studying your Bible. Read it, read it, read it, study it, read it, study it, and read it some more, and study it some more, until God takes you home. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for not leaving us without a letter, without a communication, without an opportunity to understand what you want, who you are. What kind of God would you be to have all these demands but not tell us about them? And then, what kind of God would you be if you told us about them but didn't preserve them for us? You're just and you're holy and you're fair and you're righteous. And because of that, you have revealed to us the standards that you expect us to live by. And you've made them simple enough to understand that even a six-year-old understands the basics. But even a scholar is unable to unearth the riches of all that you've told us. Lord, help us to be students of your word. Don't let us just leave it to the experts or to the pastors or to the elders. Help us, Lord, to be diligent so that we also have a role in protecting the flock against false teaching. And then let us use your word not as a battering ram or something to bludgeon other people with, but to transform our lives and to help others understand how their lives can be transformed as well. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.